All right, I'm going to do the scripture reading for us today. It was kind of broken up, and I just didn't want to sign it up as much as I broke up the passage. The back tables are for young families with children. And if you notice, we've got paper back there each week and some crayons. And it's not just so kids can be entertained and goof off and not pay attention. If you'll notice, the key word is written on the page. I give the kids a key word for the sermon, and every time I say that word in the sermon or in the worship service, I want them to mark, make a little mark and keep a tally of how many times I say that. And if somebody would report it at the end of the service before I do the blessing at the end of the service, I'd like to know. Just holler out how many times I said the word righteousness is the key word for today's sermon. We're beginning a new thing. We've been preaching through we started preaching through the Old Testament. We worked all the way through the Old Testament, all the way up until, Isaiah to Malachi. And we worked all the way to Malachi, and then we've been doing the Gospel of Luke. We've been doing the Gospel of Luke since Thanksgiving, but for the summer, I preach in concert with four other pastors, and they all wanted to take a break and do something individual for each church. And so we're going to take a break. We'll come back to the Gospel of Luke at the end of the summer, and we'll work on that till the end of next year. And then we're going to go into the book of Acts, and we're going to see how the church was built and established in the book of Acts. But for now, I want you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And while you're doing that, I want to explain. We're going to begin this sermon series this summer. One of the things I want to do is look at the hymns. And the hymns are not Scripture. The sermon needs to be based on Scripture and not on some hymn. And so I want you to see this. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to the Philippians, and he's been writing and talking about his past religious activity. And then beginning in verse 7, he says about all his past religious activity, all his good deeds. He says, but whatever I gained from all those good activities, all those good deeds, whatever gain I had, he says, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen to this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that comes from obedience to the Old Testament law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, it depends on faith. And now in Romans chapter 3, turn over there. I want you to look at verse 21 through 28. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 28. Paul is discussing with the Romans somewhat about the same subject that he had written to the Philippians. In beginning of verse 21 in chapter 3, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Apart from the Old Testament law, apart from obedience to the law. Verse 22, he says, the righteousness of God comes through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It's excluded. Nobody has anything to brag about. It's about his righteousness that's given to us, not ours. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, we're reminded, for by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. May God richly bless the reading of his word. I was fortunate to grow up with a wonderful father. I have so many great memories of him. He's been dead now for about 14 years. I hardly remember ever playing a basketball game or participating in a swim meet when he was not on the sidelines cheering my brothers and I on. I mean, he was just... Now, my father was a salesman. In fact, he sold Brock's candy. I'll never forget the first day he started, and the garage was filled with candy. Man, I was like, oh my gosh. But I'm not a big candy person, so after a while, it really just didn't make a big deal. People couldn't understand that, but it wasn't. But anyways, he sold Brock's candy, and his job required that he travel at least one night, sometimes two nights a week. But he would always try to arrange his travel schedule around our events. He wasn't overbearing about it. He didn't pressure us. But he just simply delighted in watching his boys play. It was a big deal to him. And I am confident beyond a shadow of a doubt that my father would have supported any three of us in anything that we would have ever wanted to do. There's no question in my mind about that. But deep down, I know that singing in the choir wasn't at the top of his wish list. It just wasn't. He wanted his boys to play sports. He wanted his boys to be outdoors and to fish and to hunt. Now, my mom sang. She sang in the church choir. But the problem with that is it just left the four men in the family in the church pews unsupervised. I mean, we sat there and we spent our time cracking jokes and making fun of people. And looking for any excuse we could find to get up and go to the bathroom. I remember thinking when I was a kid, if I could just be an usher. I mean, if I could just get up just for a minute, you know, that'd be awesome. Well, now I'm the preacher and I get to get up a lot, and it's great. But I remember in church when we sang hymns, my father would stand and he would sing very, very quietly, almost sort of a murmur. I mean, you could barely see his lips moving. And so that's what my brothers and I did. There was sort of this unvocalized message that somehow that wasn't masculine, that wasn't tough. Not only that, I had absolutely no role models of masculine men who sang. The only men I ever saw sing as a child was some effeminate guy who would stand up there with his pinky out and be overly dramatic. And it was just an absolute turnoff to me. So we just didn't sing. And while I grew up being exposed to the hymns, I did not grow up with an appreciation and a love for the hymns. And so this summer... And as we move along in this series, I'll be telling you some other stories about how that kind of changed for me. But this summer, Hart and I want to expand our music selection now that they have time to practice, amen? As good as they are, they never practice, except just before worship service. But so each week we're going to be adding a new song, but we're going to reach back into the hymns. Now, I asked you to give me some suggestions, and I got a lot of suggestions this week, but I really didn't clarify what I ultimately really needed. I don't want to sing the hymns so that they sound like we're singing in my Aunt Nelma's church in western Kansas, you know, with just the piano. And I want, so many of the hymns have been rewritten by Indelible Grace, Fernando Ortega, Sovereign Grace. And so if you send me a link, the best way to get it, and I have not, I think Hart and I picked the hymn for next week, but beyond that, we have not settled on them. So the best way to do is to find the link where it's being played, because most of our band members don't read music. Thank God for Linda. She does. But it will help if you find a version of it. I want to sing a more contemporary version of this. This was beautiful, wasn't it? The song we sung a little bit ago. But we want to expand our music selection, but I want to expand your appreciation for these hymns. I want us to learn and to really think about what we're singing. One of the greatest things you can do is before church, Kristen sends it out on Thursday, the church bulletin. You can go in and you can read the hymns that we're going to sing, the songs that we're going to sing the upcoming Sunday, and you can prepare your heart for worship so you're not trying to decipher what it says. You've already thought about it. So I know some of you do that already. But I do want to reiterate this. These hymns are just the launching point for these sermons. They are not a substitute for Scripture. Okay? I expect you to hold me accountable on that as well. Now, in some cases, the hymns are Scripture. Sometimes they're just straight verbatims of Scripture. But for the most part, the hymns are simply expounding on the truth of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are not authoritative, and they're not inspired. They're inspired, but they're not authoritative and inspired in the same way that the Scriptures are. I want to make that very clear. So with all that said, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and sisters and our friends and our guests that are here with us today. I thank you for this place to worship. Lord, we've got a lot of work to do. I thank you that we can sit and worship and Perry can mess up. And we can laugh and be relaxed. And he is such an incredibly talented musician to see somebody like that and then to be able to laugh together. I thank you that for all the flub-ups we've had in our worship service today, that you laugh with us. And they are glorified by what we're singing. And they are glorified by hearing your word preached upon. So I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. And we pray these things, praise you for these things, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you have probably never heard of a man by the name of Edward Mote. And it's reasonable that you haven't heard of him because he was born 218 years ago in London, England. He was raised by parents who were owners of a local pub. He was often neglected as a child. He had absolutely no religious training as a child in his home and spent most of his Sundays on the city streets. He once said this about his childhood. He said, "So ignorant was I that I did not even know that there was a God." Yet somehow, around the age of 18, he discovered the Scriptures, and he became a Christian. For the next 37 years, he worked as a cabinet maker. It wasn't until the age of 55 that he became a pastor. And after that, about 21 years straight, he served in the pulpit as a pastor. And for 21 years, he never once missed even a single Sunday from the pulpit. Not for vacation, not for a sick day. 21 straight years, he never missed a day in the pulpit. He was so loved by his congregation that in order to provide some sort of retirement package, they offered to sign over the church building to him, to which he responded this. He said, "I do not want the chapel. I only want the pulpit. And when I cease to preach Christ, then turn me out of that." At age 76, he did step down from the pulpit because of health issues, and then he died a year later at the age of 77. What's interesting is it was during his career as a cabinet maker, not during his career as a pastor, that he wrote this hymn that we sang today, "On Christ the Solid Rock." One early morning, he was walking to work, and he just somehow... he began to toy with the idea of writing a hymn. And he claims that by the time he got to work, he had the chorus written. "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And he sang that on the way to work. And then during work that day, while he was at work, he wrote all four stanzas for this hymn. While he was at work that day, he later that night put it down to paper. And then a few months later, without any reference to himself, he sent a copy of this hymn to a Christian magazine. And then after a very long period of time, one day they actually published it in this magazine. And then the song caught on. And for years it was printed anonymously in hymn books. Due to the initial anonymity and there was a few minor changes and tweaks to the song, he was never recognized as the author until just 4 years before he died. Originally, this song was titled "The Immutable Basis of a Sinner's Hope." It was about 100 years ago from today that the song was retitled "Solid Rock." And the metaphor of Christ as a rock, it's got a solid foundation in Scripture. I mean, in the Old Testament, God is often compared to a rock. And he's often referred to as the rock of people's salvation in the Old Testament. So this has deep theological, biblical roots. So let's look at this song with me, all right? I think you have it in your right next to your notes page. In fact, let's try this. I don't know if I'll do it for everyone, but let's try it. Let's sing this together, this first stanza, all right? You got to help me because I can't do this alone. All right, I want you to think about what we're singing as we sing it. Ready? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I got to tell you, it is difficult to find a more powerful statement regarding the total dependence upon Christ. I mean, this hymn proclaims that our hope for eternal life depends entirely upon Jesus. But if you look really, really close, I got to tell you, most of my work for this sermon, I was done with this sermon by Wednesday, because all I'm doing is reviewing stuff we've been talking about for the last 2 years. If you look really closely, you're going to see something that I've been driving home almost every other week for the last 2 years. Do you see it? In the very first line. I guess it would be your second one. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You see, while our hope is built on Jesus, more specifically, it's built on two very specific things about Him. His blood and His righteousness. And I've said this so many times, probably, I have never met somebody who claimed to be a Christian who wouldn't say, Jesus died for me. I mean, even people who are not Christians know that Christians believe that Jesus died for them. In other words, Jesus took on their sin and died for them. But what I want you to see is that it's got to be more than that. What does it mean when you talk about the blood? The blood of Christ. I want you to understand, there is absolutely nothing magical about Jesus' physical blood. The elements of His blood. If I had a little vial, some incredible way where somebody had stored a little vial of blood that came from Jesus while He was on the cross, if I had a little vial of that, I couldn't use it as some sort of magical potion to maybe apply to somebody and heal them. It doesn't have His physical blood does not have magical powers. That's not what it's talking about. The blood simply represents His death, His substitutionary atonement. It was just the evidence that death had taken place. When we sing, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood, we're not talking about His blood represents His death. The real power is in His death, not His physical blood. So our help is built on His blood, His death, His substitutionary atonement. And our hope is built in the fact that our sin, when He was on the cross, was imputed to Him. All right? We believe that our sin, when He was on the cross, our sin was imputed to Him, and God took our punishment, He took it out on Jesus. But notice that this hymn reminds us of the other half of the story. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood, His death, and His righteousness. Jesus not only had to die for us, but He also had to live for us. Jesus had to create a righteousness. He had to create something that the Father would be pleased with. So while our sin was imputed to Jesus when He's on the cross, His righteousness, the righteous credit for His life, His obedience, was imputed to us. It was a double imputation, and this is so important to understand. When I became a Christian, here's why it's important to understand. When I became a Christian, I understood what it meant to trust in His blood, in His death, in His atonement. I mean, that made sense to me, that my sin was imputed to Him on the cross. That made sense to me. But I had absolutely no idea what it meant to trust in His righteousness. And as I continued to grow in my faith, I also continued to struggle with sin. And I continue to struggle with sin today. And as I continued to struggle with sin, I wondered if there was ever going to be a breaking point. I mean, was there ever going to come a time when God was going to say, you know what, enough's enough. Dave is just, he's a mess. Enough's enough. And I was constantly afraid of losing my salvation. I had friends who would come to me and they would try to comfort me and they say, Dave, Jesus died for all your sin, not just your past sin, but your present sin and even your future sin. And although that is true, I found no comfort in that. Although that's true, it just didn't satisfy me. I mean, it should have, because it's true. But for whatever reason, I just didn't find comfort in that. I had absolutely no relief about the security of my salvation until I discovered what the Apostle Paul wrote about imputed righteousness. Yes, my sin was imputed to him, but his righteousness was imputed to me. And that's why I took you to Philippians 3 today. Look again at the verse with me. Paul says, he says, I set all my righteous acts aside. Verse 3, beginning towards the end of verse 8. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from obeying the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ that He has obeyed the law in my stead. That's the righteousness that comes from God, and it depends on faith. And then in Romans 3, verse 21, he says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. There's a righteousness of God that has been manifested apart from my obedience to the law. Verse 22, the righteousness of God comes through faith in Christ, comes through His righteousness. You see, what this says is that I legally possess, that I will present to the Father on the day of judgment, the righteousness that I possess, the righteousness that I'm going to present to the Father on the day of my judgment, is not one that I created. It is not one that I manufactured, but rather it is one that has been created, that has been manufactured on my behalf by somebody else. And it has been given to me as a free gift, and I simply receive it by faith. You see, once I begin to build my hope, not just on His blood, not just upon His death, but upon His righteousness, then I was finally set free. I stopped worrying about losing my salvation. I was no longer consumed about my lack of righteousness. I understood that it was impossible for me to add anything to the righteousness that had been given to me. And because of that, I was humbled. I was humbled by the fact that if there's nothing I can do, that it's simply a gift. I was humbled by the fact that God would love me like that. That God would give me something, a gift like that, without any strings attached. And then I was free to finally respond to Him out of love and gratitude rather than fear and obligation. So when we sing this, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now, as we sing it, you will think about what it means. Now, one of the things I love about this hymn is that while the hymn proclaims the hope that we have in the life and death of Jesus, it's not naive. It doesn't deny the daily struggles that we have, and the reality of the daily struggles that we have. I mean, look at the second and the third stanzas together. And you see that there's a raw honesty here in this hymn regarding our reservations, regarding our worries, regarding the darkness of this world that so often creates in us feelings of doubt and uncertainty. Let's sing the second one. Ready? When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil.
I think one of the things I hated about singing these things, these hymns, is there's so many things in there I didn't understand. What in the heck is this veil? What's a stormy, you know? Just for the kids, a stormy gale is a bad storm, all right? To understand this, if you were here 3 years ago when we went through the book of Hebrews, you'll really get this, but I'm going to try to explain it. In Hebrews chapter 6, you guys can look it up later. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 19, we're told that we who have fled to Christ for refuge can be greatly encouraged because we have God's promises, which act like an anchor of the soul. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. That God's promises act like an anchor of the soul. Verse 19, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. Now that may mean nothing to you, but let me see if I can explain it. Now remember, we did the Old Testament series. In the Old Testament, they had the temple, right? The Shekinah glory of God resided in the temple and the Holy of Holies, right? And you had different levels of holiness, and nobody could go into the ultimate Holy of Holies where God was behind the veil, all right? Now in the Old Testament, one priest, though, was selected every year. One priest was selected by lot each year to go behind the veil in the temple, to enter into the Holy of Holies, to come face to face with the living and holy God, and then to offer the blood that had been sacrificed as atonement for the people's sin. And he would, like I say, he would take with him this bowl. It was a bowl of blood as evidence that death had taken place, that an animal had been sacrificed. But just before he entered into the throne room to present the evidence that atonement had taken place, you know what they did? They tied a rope to his foot in case he died, in case he came face to face with the Shekinah glory of God and he was overwhelmed and God was not pleased with the sacrifice. They tied a rope so they could drag him back out. What the book of Hebrews tells us is that Jesus is our great high priest. That after his death and atonement, that he went behind the ultimate veil in the heaven of heavens, which the temple was really only a model of, and that he presented his own blood before the Father, before the Holy God, as evidence that atonement had taken place. And his death so fully satisfied the demands of God's holy justice that there's no longer any need for further sacrifice. It doesn't have to be repeated year after year because God is now completely satisfied with this atonement for those who put their faith in that. And do you remember what happened on the Day of Atonement, on the day that Jesus died on the cross? Remember when he said it is finished? Remember what the gospel tells us happened in the temple? The curtain, the veil that separated them from the face of God was torn in two as a sign that we're not separated from him. What Hebrews tells us and what this hymn reminds us of is that when the days of darkness come, when the storms of life blow, when it feels like the veil has gone back up, when it feels like we're separated from God, that we still have His promises, which act like an anchor or act like a rope that is tied to our souls. And instead of leading into the throne room, that rope leads out of the throne room. It is tied to our ankles, to our souls, and it is constantly dragging us back in. When darkness veils His lovely face, when the darkness, it seems like the darkness has placed the veil back up, I'm going to rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale and all the difficulties of life, my anchor holds within the veil and I'm constantly being dragged back in. Isn't that beautiful? Let's look at the third stanza. Let's sing it with me. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. As we sing this hymn, once again, we're just reminded of what I've been teaching you guys for the last 2 years. As I said, my work was done. Remember when we did this series through the Old Testament? Remember at the beginning in Genesis, God created everything out of nothing? And do you remember the very last thing He created was mankind? He created us in His image. He created us to share in the rule and the care of His creation. And then do you remember what happened very soon afterwards? Mankind rebelled. But eventually God chose to redeem a people for Himself through a man by the name of Abraham. And God promised to bless the world through Abraham and through his descendants. And God made an oath that He would follow through on this redemption. And do you remember God established a covenant with Abraham? If you've been here a lot, you'll know exactly where I'm going. But for those who haven't, I'm going to go there. God established a covenant with Abraham and his descendants that was entirely dependent upon His faithfulness, upon the faithfulness of God alone. Remember how you established a covenant in the ancient Near East? They'd have a big party. They'd get together. And they'd have both family members of these two men who were going to make a covenant together. And they would take a cow or a lamb or goats or several, and they would cut them in half. They would sacrifice. They would kill them. They would lay them out in two separate lines. And what they would do is they would pass in between those pieces of flesh. And what they were saying is, here's what I'm going to do. And if I don't do it, may I be like these animals. May I be cut in two if I fail to do what I say I'm going to do. So God had Abraham prepare this covenant ceremony. Abraham cut these animals in half, laid them out. And you remember what God did? God put Abraham into a deep, deep sleep. And God passed alone Himself through these animals. And by doing that alone, what God was saying was, Abraham, if I fail to do what I say I'm going to do in this covenant, may I be like these animals. May I be cut in two. But He was also saying, you know what? By being the only one that passed through, He was also saying, you know what, Abraham? If you or your descendants fail to live up to the covenant, if you or your descendants fail to live up to your side of the agreement, may I also be cut in two. May I also be like these animals. In other words, God was saying, I'm going to take the curse on either side of this thing. Now look at this stanza again. His oath, His covenant, His blood. See that? That's what this song is singing about. This oath, this covenant that God made that was ultimately fulfilled through the incarnation. God came, descended upon the earth, right? In the name of in Jesus, God fulfills the curse of the covenant. He takes the curse upon Himself. And in Jesus' blood is the evidence that God has received the punishment for our unfaithfulness. His oath, His covenant, His blood supports me in the whelming flood. When everything around my soul gives way, He then, His work, His oath, His covenant, and His blood is my hope and stay. You see, unlike those who are plagued with fear and doubt when they find themselves in the midst of an overwhelming flood, when everything around is giving way, those who sing this hymn and reflect on the truth of Scripture find rest and hope in the oath, in the covenant, and in the blood of Christ. So this hymn goes from this declaration of God's grace in the first stanza to the application of that grace in the second and the third stanza. And then it comes full circle in the fourth stanza to the ultimate realization of God's grace at the day of final judgment. The day when each and every one of us in this room will stand before God and be judged. Let's sing this together. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultlessness to stand before the throne. You see, this fourth stanza serves as one final reminder to us that on that day, when we stand before the holy judgment throne of God, that we will not point to our own merit. We will not point to the merit of our own making. We'll not try to add to the righteousness that we already have. But instead, we will find confidence that we are dressed in His righteousness, His alone. And because of that, and because of that only, we will stand faultless before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, this hymn was composed nearly 200 years ago. You know, I can't imagine. How do you think this guy would feel if he knew we were standing here talking about what he wrote as he was walking to the wood shop one morning? It was written by the son of a neglected, son of neglectful pub keepers. It was written by a cabinet maker. But it has become one of the most beloved gospel hymns in the history of the church. It proclaims great truth. And it is a great reminder that the only requirement for salvation is the blood and the righteousness of Jesus. It is my hope and it is heart's hope that it will continue to be loved by us here at Redeemer. You know, we've talked about a lot of the things. If there's anything that I have said this morning that is confusing or you need clarity upon, please call me. My phone number's in the worship bulletin there. Call Robin or Bob. They'll buy you lunch. Let's talk about it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for Your word. We are so grateful for Your promises. We're grateful for Your provision, not just Your blood, but Your righteousness. We're thankful for the reminder that our hope is built on Your oath, Your covenant, and Your fulfilling it. And we are humbled by that. Lord, may we respond in gratitude rather than obligation, rather than fear. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. I hope that you will have much of the same experience that I did this last week, that as you're driving down in your car, you will be hearing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. His oath is covenant. It's been going through my head all week long. I hope that it goes through your head all week long. I hope you find strength and comfort in that. Because if you belong to Christ, those promises are for you. Amen? Amen. Go in peace.